Well, good morning, everyone. So we're going to, Lord willing, conclude where we left off in the book of Jude last week. So, and I apologize if some of you looked at this and said, wow, this is only one chapter, 25 verses. These are going to be a couple of short sermons. So after 60 minutes last week, we weren't even halfway done. So this book is 10 pounds of Bible in a 2-pound bag. So there is a tremendous amount of doctrine packed in here, and we owe it to ourselves to really unpack it and go through it, because we're being told a lot of things here. So remember, the whole point of this book is to recognize false teachers, false doctrines, and understand that if you are a false teacher or if you're following a false teacher, there's a responsibility that goes with that. And there is, as we concluded with last week, there's punishment that goes with that. There's judgment that comes with that. But there's a tremendous amount packed in here, and it's really interesting. I think from a literary standpoint, this book can even be looked at as a great example of how just to make a really heavy point without using a lot of words. So again, do as I say, not as I do. I went for a long time last week, and I'm hoping this week, I don't know if this week's going to be any better, but there's a lot to do here. So that's good. Got some support in the front row, yeah. So the other thing that Jude does a really tremendous job of, and it, you know, you say we're here in Calvary Chapel, and you know, you're exactly right. You're in a spot where we go through the Bible verse by verse by verse. If we want to interpret the Bible, we compare Scripture to Scripture. And that's what Jude does. Every point Jude makes here, in some way, ties back to Scripture. He makes references to real people, to real events. He references other epistles. He references the Old Testament with virtually everything that he does. And there's a really good reason for that, and I don't want to spoil it, but we're going to come back to that later. But he references both the Old and New Testament very heavily. And that's important because he's giving us a lesson about heretics and false teachers. Well, that's a hallmark of a false teacher. If you can't take what you're being taught and tie it back to this book, there's something wrong with it. Then you're just getting one man's opinion. You're not getting the doctrine of our Lord. So you have to be able to call back to Scripture. You have to be able to ultimately turn it back to Christ. If you can't take a lesson and turn it back to a lesson from Christ, it's empty. There's something missing from it. And Jude does a very good job with everything in this book and turning it back to that. Every single callback in here goes back to real people, real scriptures. He started off the book talking about being a bondservant to Christ and the responsibility and the weight that goes along with it. We know that he was the half-brother of Jesus, but he doesn't even really mention that. He mentions it in a roundabout way, but he doesn't come out and say it. Because as we said last week, we know that it's not important. It's not important that he was a half-brother of Jesus when he talks about being a bondservant of Jesus. That's bigger and it's better. It carries a lot more weight, a lot more responsibility. It's significantly more important. He knew that that was sufficient to get people to listen to him and to make his point known rather than saying, you got to listen to me because I was this guy's brother. I grew up with him. So his diaper's getting changed. It doesn't work like that. Okay? So he talked about, we had a significant call to action that we spent a lot of time on last week, one to contend for our faith. It's our job to be on the front lines. There's those people out there that want to pervert the gospel and to misuse it. We spent a lot of time and we'll readdress some of that this week. But we have to contend for our faith. We can't just sit back and watch people pervert the gospel and watch people produce a watered-down version of Scripture or a watered-down version of salvation. We talked that apostasy is not new. It's not new. It's not old either. It's just always been there. It's always been there. We had a great quote from Spurgeon last week that it's going to be there up until the end, up until Christ comes back. That's what's ultimately going to be able to stop it. But it's ongoing through the church age, and it's only going to be stopped ultimately with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's always going to be non-believers. We see that very clearly. Even all the way through the tribulation period, there's going to be non-believers. There's different types. He talked about all the different things that Jude covered here. He talked about the apostasy of angels, the apostasy of man. Even God's chosen people in Israel turned away from him. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about that false teachers can come in any form. He gave us three great examples, Jude. He gave us examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. all examples from the Old Testament, but they were different types of people. Remember, one was a farmer, one was a leader, one was a prophet. They can come in different forms. But ultimately, all of these false teachers then and all false teachers today, they have one thing in common. They speak of things that they do not know. So it's so important that we turn things back to Scripture as much as possible. So Jude, right at the start of this book, Jude calls out who the audience is. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by... Remember, we talked about there's a difference there. It's not just those who are called, sanctified. It's those who are called, comma. Calling has a responsibility with it. And he assumes that if you're someone who is called, that you've accepted that call. The New Testament frequently assumes that. If they're referring to you as someone who is called, you've accepted that call. Now those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. I was listening to somebody this past week that was talking about when we read the Bible, we need to do it in the right context. We shouldn't look and say, well, this book doesn't really matter because it was written to people 4,000 years ago and that doesn't really apply now. That's not true at all. We talked about it again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. All Scripture. It's not up to us to pick and choose what we want here. The whole book has meaning for us from start to finish. And again, hallmark of a false teacher. They pick and choose what they want. They change the words to match what they want it to say. If that's happening, then it's empty. It's hollow. It doesn't carry anything with it. Scripture doesn't change. And God tells us that. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. And that applies right here as well. Solomon told us that repeatedly. There's nothing new under the sun. Apostasy isn't new. False teachers aren't new. They've always been there. It was prophesied. It was talked about. And then we have this book here that teaches us how to recognize it, warns us what the ramifications are of either being a false teacher or following a false teacher. But the simple reality is there's nothing happening today that hasn't already happened. I don't know. It's hard for us to think that way. Yeah, they didn't have the internet and they didn't have Facebook, you know, back then, but it doesn't matter. It was the same type of thought process as going on. Maybe it traveled a little bit slower. That's the big difference. You know, there's statistics out there that say that something like 90% of the data that's out there in the world today has been created in the past 3 to 5 years. I mean, that's overwhelming to think about that. But so yeah, things might move a little faster now, but it's the same thought process. It's the same apostasy. It's turning away from God and watering down his word to make it say what you want it to say or what they want it to say. And that's not fair to him. That's not what he calls us to do. So really the audience for this book is all of us, because all of us have a calling from God, and that calling carries a responsibility with it. When God calls you to do something, remember we talked about he doesn't whisper it in your ear over a long period of time. He doesn't give you an earworm. He doesn't poke and poke and poke. He calls you to do something, and he calls you to do it now. If you're standing here and you're saying, the Lord called me to do something, the Lord's been calling me to do this for years, it's because you haven't been listening to him for years. He called you to do it a long time ago, and he gave you all the tools that you needed to do it. Teachers have a unique responsibility, because if you're a false teacher, you're capable of leading someone astray, and that's a very, very dangerous thing. Students have a responsibility to correct false doctrine. I got corrected last week. I stood up here and I mistakenly said that the archangels were the head angels, and that is not true. That's not true. The Bible talks about different hierarchies of angels, and I mistakenly said that. But what I would have been referring to is the seraphim, who are the angels that stand in the direct presence of the Lord all the time. So thank you to the young lady in the back row that corrected me for that last week. But that's the point. If me or anybody else, if we say something wrong, correct us. Absolutely, you have a responsibility to do that. And I have a responsibility, or any teacher, any pastor, any preacher has a responsibility to accept that correction. It's very important. Another hallmark of a false teacher. If they can't respond to criticism and correction to something false that they said, that's a problem. That should be a red flag. So, as we move into verse 12 now, what we're going to see, we're dealing with the same apostates that we already discussed. We talked last week, Jude came in and said, yeah, remember what happened to those guys? And he gave us these examples of these great, and by great, I mean just grand, huge punishments that happened in the Old Testament to people like Cain and like Balaam and like the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers. I mean, where the earth actually swallowed up people alive and whole. It's not good. If you're a false teacher, you don't have a whole lot to look forward to, according to that example. And that's what Jude's going to continue talking about here as we get into verse 12. Verse 12 says, "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water." Spots. You have a spot on your clothes, you have a white shirt on, your spot contaminates it. It's no longer pure. It doesn't look good. There's something wrong with it. I remember, and this is a terrible example, so please don't carry this with you, but growing up in Catholic school, I remember when we would, remember our first confession, second grade. I remember sitting there and they tell you that, well, think of your soul as a perfectly white little sheet, and every time you sin, you get a little spot on your sheet. Well, and you sin and you sin, you just keep sinning, and eventually your soul is just black. And that sheet's just disgusting and black. Well, when you go to confession and the priest absolves you of your sins, then your soul gets cleaned and you have a nice clean white sheet again. So basically, the way they framed it up to us was going to confession was just chucking your laundry in the machine. That was it. So when image always comes up in my mind when I read the spots. That's what I think about. Our teacher and our priest telling us that. We obviously know that that's not how it works. Our Lord washed all those spots off of us a very long time ago, and it's up to us to just accept that gift from Him. But I can never get that image out of my head. Sin is a spot, though. It's a spot on your relationship with Christ. We talked about that last week, where when we sin, it ceases our ability, it slows our ability to continue to move forward with Him and what He's called us to do. If we look at go back to what we read in communion today. We read from 1 Corinthians, and what we read was the second half of that. We read Paul's instructions for why we institute the Lord's Supper. His instruction was simple. It's, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. He's calling us to do that. He wants us to remember that covenant, to remember that sacrifice. Well, why did He give them that? Well, if you go back to verse 17, He said, "Now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this matter? I do not praise you." He's chastising them for coming together the wrong way in the Lord's name. If you're coming together in communion just to get something to eat and just to get something to drink, He says, don't you have your own house to do that? If you want to get drunk, do it in your own house, but don't come and do it at the Lord's table. If you're going to come to the table, come humbly. Come lay. We sang that right in communion. We bow down. We lay at the feet of the cross. That's what we're at the feet of Jesus. It was the perfect example there. You know, we need to come humbly to that table, to that communion table. We don't want to bring with us our burdens. We don't want to bring with us things that shouldn't be there. We don't want to bring our vices to the communion table. If your vice is alcohol, then don't come to communion just so you can get a little sip of wine. That's not what it's for. So it's so interesting that Jude calls back to that example of that love feast of coming to communion. You don't want to bring a spot on that. You want to come to communion pure and humbly and thankful to share in that sacrifice. You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes every time you do that. Don't bring your vices with you to that. He talks about clouds without water carried by the wind. So obviously that right away conjures a sense of emptiness. You see a cloud that doesn't have any rain in it, that's just what it is, just a little puffy cloud floating up there. We'll take that a step further. We rely on clouds with rain to water our plants. We're told to take root and bear fruit. And if our plants aren't being watered, they're not going to take root. They will not bear fruit. If a cloud can't produce rain, it can't make the plants grow. So if my words are a cloud without water, then they're empty, they're hollow. They aren't going to go home with you. They aren't going to go into your workplace with you. You're not going to, it's not going to grow anything. It's not going to produce anything. It's referring to words and speakers. They're just empty. Any teaching that's not rooted in Scripture is empty. Any movement, any belief system that continues without roots in Scripture is empty, and it's going to fail. It's either failed already, or it's going to fail when the Lord comes back and squashes it once and for all, but it's bound for failure. Don't be fooled by, you know, all these things that you see, the lights, the smoke, the fancy cars, Joel Osteen's perfect teeth on his book and the Walmart shelf. Don't be fooled by those things. Don't be. So, I mean, and think about that too. There are God-fearing, there's great believers, there's great teachers out there that the Lord has blessed with incredible wealth. There absolutely is. But don't look at those people and think that because you don't have that you're doing something wrong. That's not the case at all. God is providing for you according to what He calls you to do. And if He hasn't provided for you a Mercedes and a mansion to be part of your ministry, then that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. He's given you exactly what you need relative to what He's called you to do. Don't think that you're doing something wrong, and don't let anyone tell you that you're doing something wrong because you don't have a private jet to travel from coast to coast on. That's not what we're talking about here. God's calling for you is bigger than wealth and health. It's big, big or small, lot or little, you have what He wants to continue that calling. When Jude talks about these teachers and continues, he says they're like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Well, obviously, if a tree is dead, it can't bear fruit. What does he mean when he says twice dead? Well, in the wintertime, we know that a tree dies off. It doesn't produce leaves. It doesn't bud. Well, what if that tree doesn't come back in the spring? Now it's twice dead. Now it's useless. You might as well just cut it down and throw it in a wood chipper. It's useless to everyone. And Jesus addressed the same thing when he was talking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus said a man is defiled by what comes out of his mouth. And the apostles come running. Did you hear that they said this? Did you know that this is what they were thinking when you said that? And Jesus' response is Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has planted will be uprooted. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's another one of those phrases. People use it all the time. They have no idea it comes from the Bible. Oh, that's the blind leading the blind over there. They have no idea that comes from the Bible. It's just one of many, many phrases like that. But that came right out of the mouth of Jesus. And that's what a false teacher is. A false teacher is blind. And of the flock that's following that false teacher, they're also blind. And that's a very frightening thing. Jude uses the example of a raging sea. A raging sea is used often in the Bible, and it is associated with turmoil. Well, what happened when the apostles were in a boat with Jesus in a raging sea, a state of turmoil? What was the one thing that could stop that turmoil? It was the Lord. It was Jesus. Even the wind and the waves obey Him. And that's a great picture for us. There's a great picture that Jude uses for us here so subtly. If your life is in turmoil, if your life is in upheaval and you don't know what to do, only the wind and waves obey Him. Even the wind and waves obey Him. That's the answer. Lead it back to Christ. Take it back to Christ. Talks about wandering stars. Well, wandering. You're apart from Christ and whatever His calling is for you. So in Genesis, call back to that. We talked about let there be light. That wasn't the creation of the sun or the moon or the stars. It was 3 days before all of that. Let there be light was the creation of that Shekinah glory that we talk about. It was God's light that can penetrate everything. So if you're a wandering star, you're wandering in the darkness. You don't have His light. Only God's light can penetrate that darkness. And I love that image that we talked about when we studied that every time a new believer comes to Christ, that's what the Lord is doing. He's whispering into their heart, let there be light. All that sin, all that is exposed from them at that time. Let there be light. So if you're wandering in the darkness, call out to Him. Let Him whisper, let there be light into your heart. And you don't have to be one of those. You don't need to be a twice dead tree. You don't need to be trapped in a raging sea of turmoil. You don't need to be a wandering star. That's what those false teachers are. Look out for those. Listen for those. And if you see that, what he's saying here is run the other way. Don't be turned away by those things. Turn yourself to Christ. The only solution to a false teacher is to point them directly back to Christ. That's it. Every example he uses is one where the only solution is Christ. For a twice dead tree, a raging sea, being trapped in darkness, the only solution is Christ. I can't repeat that enough times. It's the only solution. I think Jude does such a good job of framing that up here. It doesn't matter what's going on. He's tying it directly back to him every single time. Now in verse 14, we had that big left turn that he took last week when he said, when Michael the archangel and contending with the devil. What? There was no record of that anywhere else in Scripture. And now here Jude's going to drop that bomb on us, that for some reason the archangel Michael argued with the devil himself over the body of Moses. We unpacked that a little. And now he's going to do that again. He's going to say, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch? Who? We got to go all the way back to like the sixth page of our Bible to find Enoch, okay? So let's go back what he says. Genesis chapter 5. You can turn there, you can follow with me. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Enoch. It says, now this is interesting. He says, Enoch the seventh from Adam. The seventh from Adam. He wanted to be clear what Enoch he was talking about there. Because there's other ones that you can find there, but he's talking about a specific one, the seventh from Adam. Jude is telling us a lot of things right there without even saying it all. He's telling us that he believes in a literal interpretation of Genesis. He doesn't say Enoch, the guy that lived seventh from Adam, give or take 100 million years, that you know, or whatever. You know, no, he doesn't say that. He says the seventh from Adam. And when we look at the genealogies there, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So Jude is telling us that as a bondservant of Christ, we know that Christ believed in a literal interpretation of Genesis, so does Jude. It's a great thing there that he doesn't even say it out loud, but we can infer it just based on what he uses. Another hallmark of a false teacher. It's one of the biggest apostasies in the church today is to not believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis, a literal interpretation of creation, that the earth was created some 6,000 years ago, spoke out of nothing by our Lord. Jude believes that. And so he's talking about Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? Simplest way to explain that, I had a teacher years ago that said, Enoch went for a walk with God, and God said, you know what, we're closer to my house than we are. Why don't you just come home with me? And that's exactly what Scripture tells us. He walked with God, and God took him. He didn't die. God took him directly into heaven. Not a whole lot of people in Scripture can say that that happened. Now, that's a point of contention if you're listening to somebody teaching Revelation. You know, there, you can get into a lot of debates with people about you know, who the two witnesses are, and a lot of them believe that Enoch is one of the two witnesses in Revelation, along with Elijah, because they were both carried into heaven directly by God. Now, I'm not going to get into that here. This is a whole different sermon. I think it's Moses myself, but whatever. But it's a whole different topic that I'm not going to get into today. But again, this is what we know about Enoch. But then Jude, all the way at the back end of your Bible, is telling us that Enoch is the first recorded prophet. Before Noah, even before Noah, he's the first recorded prophet. And what did Enoch prophesy about? He prophesied about false teachers. Seventh guy removed from Adam was already prophesying about false teachers. That's how we know this isn't new. This isn't new. And that's why, frankly, we shouldn't be worried about it. It was prophesied about. God told us about it. It shouldn't be a surprise. He was prophesying about false teachers that long ago, almost 6,000 years ago, They were already addressing this. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So Jude's got some serious inside info here. So maybe there was some perks to being Jesus' half-brother. Because, I mean, he's telling us about things that angels did that we had never heard about before in Scripture. He's telling us about a prophecy that was given 6,000 years prior that we had never heard about. He's recording that Enoch was the first prophet. So maybe he did have some inside info there, but I think that's really neat that we're given details like that. Then in verse 15, he continues that, and he says, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He had a problem with people who were ungodly. We said last week, he uses ungodly 6 times in this book. 4 of them are in that one sentence. This verse is a warning to apostate teachers. He says, coming to convict them. That means there's a payday coming. That means they're going to be convicted of their crime. There is a payday coming. And it says, don't be confused here when it says coming with 10,000s of his saints. You won't be able to number that. The word for 10,000s, the Greek word that's used for that is one that actually means innumerable. It's an insurmountable army that Jude is referring to. It's the army that Christ is going to come back with at his second coming when he puts a virtual end to Satan, sin, apostasy, false teaching, sorrow, tears, fear. It's ultimately going to culminate with the reign of Christ here on earth for 1,000 years. That's the army that he's referring to here. Nobody's going to stand up to that army. It's going to be a very short battle. Read ahead in Revelations and you'll see how that ends. Not a whole lot's going to take place. It's going to be very brief. But that's what these apostate teachers have to look forward to. It's not going to go anywhere. So this verse is a warning to them. If this is what you're teaching, if this is how you're leading my sheep astray, you better cut it out because this is what's going to happen. And the other thing that we see here is our God always gives a warning before judgment. From the very beginning, there was the promise of a Savior. You will squash his head, he will bruise his heel. That promise was given at the very beginning. Noah was warned before the flood. He had 150 years. People had 150 years to get their business in order. Lot and his family were warned before Sodom and Gomorrah. There's 30-some references to Christ's coming, to his birth in the Old Testament. The second coming, nobody is going to be able to sit back and say that they weren't warned. Nobody's going to be able to sit back and say, well, this is a surprise. It doesn't work that way. There's always a warning before judgment. There's another great example as we get into this warning. If you go to 1 Kings, if you want to, you can follow along, or if you want, you can turn with me there. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. That was a warning from God to Ahab. And again, I encourage you to go back and read this account on your own. It's a fascinating story. But as you read a little further, you see this warning come, and you see Ahab heed that warning. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. He heard that warning from the Lord and he immediately brought himself down and humbled himself before the Lord immediately. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Ahab was able to spare himself because he heeded the warning and he humbled himself before the Lord. Our Lord is merciful. Always. He gives plenty of warning. He gives ample warning of what's to come if you're not following him here. And that's what this book is. It is a warning to false teachers and to the followers of those false teachers. Get it together now because there's consequences. Verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. If you read John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's what they're talking about here. It's talking people that are so evil they're afraid to come into the light. And he gives us a whole list here of traits. If you want to recognize one of these folks, he just continues. Grumblers and complainers. We all know people like that. You just can't make them happy. No matter what, they're never going to be happy. They're forever complaining about something. And by the way, as I go through this list here, ladies, please don't check these boxes off thinking about your husbands. That's not the intent here. But we all know somebody who's a grumbler and a complainer. And that's what these false teachers are. If you're a false teacher, if you're not preaching Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit leading what you're saying, I guarantee you, you're miserable on the inside. You might not let it show out here, but you're miserable on the inside. You're empty. You're a twice-dead tree. You're a cloud without rain. You're empty, and you're miserable on the inside. He says they walk according to their own lusts. Everything they do is in pursuit of their own self-interests. There are pastors out there that use this model who have made wonderful living for themselves by telling people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. If you're doing this, if you're standing it up, if someone is standing at a pulpit to make a living, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Now, that's why I love when Brian preaches about being a tent maker. You know, if you're doing this to make a living and to earn a paycheck, then you're not doing this for the right reasons. It's empty. He says that they mouth great swelling words. They use big, flashy words. Everything is designed to get an emotional reaction from you, not a spiritual reaction that draws them to the Lord. I just had that conversation this morning with someone. If all you walk away with from a sermon is remembering something funny that I said, then I didn't do my job. If you walk away with some type of a conviction from the Lord, then the work is done. There should be a spiritual reaction. There should be something that just kind of grows inside you and keeps you up at night that convicts you with, here's something that God is calling me to do. Here's something that God is calling me to do differently or new or better or something to stop doing. That's what you should walk away with. Talks about mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Well, it's very simple. With these, again, another hallmark of a false teacher. And it's so rampant, especially in Christian churches today. It's rampant. There are teachers out there, they don't want to talk about sex. They don't want to talk about homosexuality and what the Bible actually says about it. They don't want to talk about the fact that there's only two genders and the Bible couldn't be more clear about that. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about accountability. They don't talk about sacrifice. They don't talk about the cleansing blood of Christ. And why? Because they don't want to offend you. They don't want to hurt your feelings. They don't want you to go, ew, blood. Blood grosses me out. No. I'm sorry. I am not concerned about offending anybody right now. I'm not concerned about hurting anybody's feelings right now. I'm just telling you what this book says. If I'm worried that those things are going to hurt you or offend you, then I'm giving you a watered-down version of the gospel. The gospel includes blood, it includes sacrifice, it includes accountability, it talks about sin, it talks about repentance. The Bible talks about those things. You can't pull those things out and give a complete message of salvation to anybody. Remember what we said last week? Show me in the Bible where God is concerned about your feelings. It's a four-letter word that starts with F that needs to get thrown out of the church. It's not about feelings, it's about faith. That's what we should be taking with us. You know, those are pastors that they think a successful service is one that has 5,000 people in it, and the bean counters after church have to work extra overtime counting all the money that rolled in that day. That is not a successful service. A successful service is one where somebody comes to Christ, where somebody walks, even if it's one person. That's a success in God's eyes. Even if it's one person, if one person walks away convicted about something that they heard in the message, That's success. It has nothing to do with the pocketbook that's being counted in the back. You know, we all like to be complimented. We all like to hear. We all like to be flattered. It's a great way to get people's attention. But who doesn't like that? Nobody can say that. Who doesn't like to be told that it's not your fault? That's a great thing to hear. Great thing to hear. But what that is when teachers are using that, that's human psychology at work. And there's no way to blend that with the Holy Spirit. There's no way to blend those things together. It can't be done. That's why I detest the term Christian therapist. There's too much out there. And I'm not saying if you're going to a therapist, that's great, but it shouldn't be so often those things are all about self. It's all about me. How can I make me better? Me, me, me. I need. Well, what about others? That's what God is calling us to do. You grow yourself through serving others. That's what Jesus did. He was a suffering servant of others. Jude talks about being a bond servant, a servant of Christ. He served Christ, and he served Christ by serving others, and that's why he left this warning for us. It shouldn't be all about me, me, me. Remember, we talked about last week, the very first mega church that ever existed was on the bank of a river by a guy that wore camel hair clothing and ate bugs. So if you need smoke and lights and a video teleprompter and a pastor that is actually teleconferenced in from 300 miles away just so you can get in the room to see him, there's probably something wrong there. There really is. And I'm freaked out by congregations like that. I feel like if there's that many people there, then there's something there to draw them in. And the example we gave last week was, you ever have somebody say like, oh, my church is awesome. It's just a great big rock concert each week. We just have such a great time. Where's the word in that? Where's the word in that? If I stand here, remember, Satan only has three weapons, okay? So if I stand up here and convincingly enough tell you that you're going to get sex, money, and power, it's a safe assumption I can get you to do just about anything. Those are the three weapons he has. There's nothing new here. He's got three weapons. So if Satan only has three weapons, then a false teacher only has three weapons. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three reasons that we sin. There's a great podcast I listen to. A gentleman, he's a brilliant apologist, but he's a cold case detective. His name's J. Warner Wallace. And one of the things that he always says when he speaks is, as a detective, there's only three reasons people commit a crime. It's sex, it's money, and it's power. Those are the only three reasons anybody commits a crime. Well, is that any shock? It's because there's only three reasons that we sin. There's only three weapons Satan has against us. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ gave us all the ammo we needed. It's all right here. Just the word. Just the word. That's all we need. This book is a great example of how to structure a sermon, by the way. If we finished this book in verse 16, it would be very bleak. Grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, flattering you to gain advantage. It would be very bleak. But he doesn't end there. He doesn't. He keeps going. He keeps pushing forward, and he leaves us with the message of hope in Christ. As we go into verse 17 and 18, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." It's not a surprise. It was predicted. It was foretold by the prophets. If your religion is less than 500 years old, there's probably something wrong with it. It's a very simple gauge. There's probably something wrong with it. So I'm looking at the JWs, the Mormons, the Muslims, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Scientologists. Those people need a tremendous amount of prayer. Do you realize millions of souls have been led astray by the founders and the people that have continued these faiths? Now, think about that. If Korah and his followers, the earth in the book of Numbers, swallowed them whole because they defied Moses' authority, can you imagine what the founders of those faiths have to look forward to? Remember, there's an accountability with being a false teacher. If you've led that many people astray, Jesus talked about it would be better that you'd have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Several of the Gospels mention that. It's a horrible thing to think about. You know, no one's ever heard a Muslim stand up and say, well, the Quran says, be still and know that I am Allah. It doesn't work like that. Because those faiths don't teach those things. They don't teach a stillness and a peace and just to sit back and let the Lord control, let the Lord take the reins. Salvation's a free gift. You can't work for a gift. If you work for a gift, it's no longer a gift. That's the gospel right there in its most simple form. You can't work for a gift. So when someone looks down at you and says, oh, you're a fundamentalist Christian, remember what Jude said about them. He said, well, if that person's telling you that, he's saying that you're twice dead. If I'm a fundamentalist Christian, you're twice dead. God is already looking out for you there. Don't be afraid of being called a Christian fundamentalist. That's what we should be. If we believe in this book from start to finish, it's exactly what we should be. Verse 19, he talked about sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Sensual persons. Jude takes an opportunity to point out sexual immorality again. It's the third time we've talked about it in this book, but he does not miss an opportunity to point it out. These people live their lives according to their own flesh. When they lead people by man's desires rather than the Spirit's desires, it only causes division. It only causes confusion. That's the type of thing that causes churches to split in half. It's a horrible thing to be part of, and I pray that none of us here ever have to deal with it, or in some cases never have to deal with it again. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But again, man's desires versus God's desires. It's like we said, that human psychology versus the will of God. You just can't fit them together. It doesn't work. And I'm not talking about, don't think that I'm saying if you're on some type of medication for something, or I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about the thought processes that goes behind it, okay? Let's be very clear about that. The thought processes behind those things are all about self, and it's not at all about others. Verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Remember earlier in the book, Jude told us that we were preserved, that we were being preserved for Christ, for his second coming. When you preserve something, you keep it in a particular state. You keep it under controlled conditions so that it stays just the way you want it for later use. Well, here's our instructions for how to preserve ourselves right there. Build yourselves up on the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another call to action. That's your preservative right there. That's how we should have ourselves. And we aren't sitting on a shelf. He's preserving us right out there in the mission field. That's how we are preserved, and that's how we maintain ourselves for his future return so that we can be ready for him when he comes back. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some have compassion. On some have compassion. Paul spoke about provoking jealousy among his own people. He was in Romans 11 in order to save their souls. So that doesn't mean that we should have hatred for those that call us fundamentalist Christians or look down on us. It doesn't mean we should have hatred on those that don't believe in us, that those that hate us, but it means that we should leave a sweet scent for them. Leave them wondering where we get our hope from. Why is that guy the way he is? Why is she like that? We should pray that they lose sleep at night, wondering where we get our hope from. Have that compassion for them. Have them wonder about it. That's what leads people back to ask more questions. That's how it should be. Remember we talked about last week about debates. I really, really dislike debates. I think the whole concept of a debate is I'm going to dig my heels in and you're going to dig your heels in and we're just going to bark at each other for an hour, but nobody's going to grow because of that. Maybe somebody in the audience, maybe, but I mean, I've never seen a debate where the atheist on the other side was saved as a result of what happened. No, I'm just going to dig my heels in. And I don't like that. I don't think that that's sharing the gospel out of love. There's lessons that can come from it for onlookers, but at the end of the day, Jesus never debated anybody. He gave one verse short answers with exactly the right scripture. And I think that that's all we need to do too. In verse 23, but others save with fear. This is fear of the Lord. This is why Jude included so many examples of judgment to those who turned away from the Lord. They lacked faith. Remember Cain. Cain's offering wasn't accepted because Cain didn't have faith. So think about that for a second. The Cains, the Balaams, the Korahs, I know we said this already, but again, think about that. Look at the punishment that they faced and ask, is it going to be any better for a false teacher with that millstone around their neck? It's not. And again, we have this warning. So that's when he says, save them with fear. It's fear of the Lord. Fear of that judgment. Turn away from it now. He talks about filthy garments representing a man's sinful nature on earth. If we go to, had it here. Oh, I don't have it. Never mind. We're going to move on from that. But he talks about tearing away the garments. Your filthy garments, they represent your sinful nature here on earth. And when we become born again, we're clothed with clean linens. That sin gets washed away. So when he talks about even, hating the garment, that's exactly what that means there. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Take your sinful nature and get rid of it. Whatever it is that's causing you to sin, get rid of it, dispose of it. And I love this illustration in verse 24 here. He's going to take and he's going to give all the glory back to God. We've talked about these false teachers. We've talked about these apostates. We've talked about the judgment that comes as a result of it. We've talked about how to recognize a false teacher. What are they teaching? What are they doing? What judgment's going to come to them? But at the end, we're going to give all the glory to God. It's another great example here. This is what I mean. If this book had ended after verse 16, it would have been really bleak and dreary, but we're not. We're going to continue on in these last two verses. We're going to give all the glory right to God where it goes, because that's the answer to everything. That's the only thing that you have. If you're following a false teacher, if you are a false teacher, the only hope that they have is Christ. So we're going to give all the glory back to him. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Think about in Malachi, it talks about John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for the Lord. He paved the road for him. Well, we stumble on a bumpy road, right? So that's what John the Baptist did. He filled in the low spots and he leveled off the high spots and he made a path for Jesus to come. And Jesus is the one who can keep us from stumbling. I love that illustration. He says, to present you faultless. False teachers have a very common tactic that they use, other than all the things that we've talked about. They want you to think that you can lose your salvation. But we know that the Bible says that's not true. We know the Bible says that our name can't be blotted out of the book of life. A true believer should not have any fear at all that their salvation has been lost. Only he can present you faultless, and it's because of that blood sacrifice that we came together again today to remember. In verse 25, he says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, to be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude points all the glory and majesty to God. False teachers want that glory. They want their name in the lights. They want their name on the marquee. They want it on the side of the van or the bus or whatever the case might be. That glory goes to God. It doesn't matter. When you walk into a church, it shouldn't matter who it is that's talking. As long as that message is coming from this book, it should be completely irrelevant who it is. God takes that glory for himself and just calls us to be who he calls us to be. He calls us to be humble. He calls us to be simple and devoted to him, a humble bondservant to him. Just like Jude started off, that's what he calls us to be. And to close this, the simplest way I could think to do this, to bring all these points together, was to, I have to confess what my favorite verse in the Bible is, and it's John 21:25. There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That is such a cool thought. That is such a cool thought. I mean, think about it. We've got 30 years missing from his life that we don't really know about. His ministry was 3 years, and it's telling us that if they were to write down and document everything that he did, the world, there wouldn't be room for all of it. And I can't wait to find out what those things were. I really can't wait. But, there's a but coming. Jesus wasn't keeping score. He wasn't keeping score, and that's why those things aren't recorded. Because for the sake of our salvation, those things aren't important. He gave us what we needed, as he always does when he calls us. He gave us what we needed. He didn't leave a life devoted to recording all the amazing things he did. He didn't keep a scorecard. That wasn't his purpose. He knew that that's not what his legacy was going to be. He came as a humble, suffering servant that was going to be ridiculed, that was going to be persecuted, that was going to be hated. And he told us that we were going to be the same thing. We were going to be ridiculed, we're going to be persecuted, and we're going to be hated. And thank goodness here we are in Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky, where we don't have to worry about a whole lot of hate and persecution, but it's out there and it's real. It's very real. But he did all of that just simply to deliver the gift of his grace to the ones who loved him and the ones who believed. So as we look at everything that Jude is telling us here, the message is, it's very simple. Whenever you see a teacher, whenever you're seeing any of these things, check it. Check it with the Bible. Does it line up with what Scripture is saying? Can you line it up in here? And if you can't, then it's not real. Get away from that. Turn back to Christ with everything that you do, with everything that you're called to do, even with the things you want to do. Check it. Does it line up with what God would have you do? Do my vices line up with this? Probably not. You know? Does my dream job line up with what God would have me do? Maybe it doesn't. Turn back to him with all things, and that's where you're going to find the answers. That's the message that Jude is giving us here. With all of these things, at the end of the day, give the glory to God. And as we said last week, be still and know that I am God. It's a simple call to action to just simply let him take the reins. Don't be afraid. And Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask for that humble mindset to just give you the glory and to let you take the wheel, to let you take the reins, to let you take the rudder, and to not live and walk in fear, but to not be led astray, that everything we take in, that we go home and we study it on our own and we check it with what word you've given us. And that we not be concerned with the things that aren't there, that we not be concerned with things that you haven't told us, that we check it with your Bible, Lord, and that we learn to follow it, that we learn to go close, that we learn to grow closer to it. I thank you so much for this time together this morning, Lord, and to take us through this book of Jude that was just so just packed with doctrine for us to take home. I thank you for leading me through it and the ability to lead this fellowship through it. And I ask that we take it with us and that we carry it with us in all things that we do as we answer your call, Lord, to be parents, to be teachers, to be whatever it is you call us to be in the workplace or just out in the world each and every day, that we give that glory to you at the end and that we never lead anyone astray. And that we never follow anyone that will lead us astray. Thank you so much, Lord. We do. We just thank you. Humbly and simply, we thank you and ask for the wisdom and courage to carry these things out. And we pray in Jesus' name.